Luke chapter 1, Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Last Sunday was the first week in Advent. Advent is a word that simply means coming. It's the time of the year when Christians around the world, for the most part, celebrate and remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Sunday, we begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke, which is called Getting to Know Jesus. And so for the next few months, we'll work our way through Luke's account of Jesus' life and his work on our behalf. As we do so, what we're hoping the Spirit of God will do is, in some fresh ways, reintroduce to us the Lord Jesus Christ and open our eyes in some deeper ways to the greatness and the glory of our Savior. We begin in Luke chapter 1. And before I read our text for this morning, I want to give you the sort of four thoughts we want to hang our time on this morning. Number one, as we come to this section of Luke's gospel, we want to see that the Christian faith and message are certain. The Christian faith and message are certain. We see that in verses 1 to 4. Our next two points come from verses 5 to down to verse 38. And the point number two is, God has a purpose and a plan that he's carrying out. God has a purpose and plan that he's carrying out. And number three, God's plans are to be trusted and received. So not only does God have a purpose and a plan, but there's a response that we are to make to it, is to trust it and receive it. And number four, those who trust God's plan rejoice in God's salvation and greatness. You see that in verses 39 to 56. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. The Lord bless his word. First thing we want to see here this morning is that the Christian faith and message are certain. Luke opens his gospel by telling us his purpose. You see the purpose there in verses 3 and 4? "It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Why? "So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now, Theophilus literally means lover of God. Could be a name for an actual person. Luke addresses his second book, the book of Acts, to Theophilus as well. Could be a code name for the entire church, those people who love God. In either case, the design of Luke's gospel is to provide believers certainty in the things that have been taught about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Well, now, how does Luke propose to do that? I mean, can we be certain of the teachings of a religious faith? I mean, isn't faith something you just believe without absolute certainty? Or isn't it proud and arrogant to think your faith is certain and true and other faiths are false or wrong? Well, the Christian claim is that the things the Bible teaches about Jesus are true and they are certain. And we take this position for three reasons, at least in terms of what Luke opens with here in verses 1 and 4. First of all, the Christianity is a biblical faith. That's what Luke means when he says in verse 1, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." Why that language, fulfilled? Why not, for example, the word happened? He's drawing up an account of the things that have happened among us. No, he reaches for a different word. He reaches for a more particular word, the things that have been fulfilled among us. And when Luke refers to the things that have been fulfilled among us, he's referring back to the promises of the Old Testament, the so-called Jewish scriptures. If you're new to the Bible, then one way to simply understand how the Bible fits together is those books that we call the Old Testament, can be summarized with the phrase, promises made. And those books that we call the New Testament, beginning with Matthew's Gospel and moving on through to the end of Revelation, those books could be summarized with promises kept. The whole Bible is about promises that God has made, and the New Testament now, and Luke opens his Gospel now, reminding us that in the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has promised. It is a biblical faith. It is one story. And if Christianity is true, we should expect then that the New Testament would be more than current events. These are not things that just happened. These are things that happen according to God's promises, according to His plans. This is the fulfillment of biblical hope. Because Christianity is a biblical faith, it gives us a certain kind of certainty. Now you may be thinking, well, wait a minute now, isn't that circular reasoning? I'm going to say that the things that the Bible says are true because they're in the Bible, that's just kind of a circular logic. Well, you'd be right about that if that's all we'd have to say. The second thing that Luke implies for us is that we can be certain of the Christian faith and message because it's also a historical faith. It's not only a biblical faith, it's also a historical faith. Look there at verse 2. He talks about these things just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Don't miss what Luke is saying here. He's saying there is evidence outside the Bible for believing what's inside the Bible. It's a historical faith. And it refers specifically to those eyewitnesses. These are the people from whom he has pulled together his account. He's done the work of a historian. He's done the work of an investigator. And he's pulled together the evidence to set it down in order to give this account of the things that God has done in fulfillment of his promises. Those servants of the words, those are the apostles. Those who saw Jesus' ministry from the beginning to the end. Who learned from Jesus and taught what Jesus taught. So what Luke sets down for us here is not hearsay. This is eyewitness evidence, the kind of evidence that would be admissible in a courtroom. In fact, there are many scholars who believe that Luke and Acts are two volumes that belong together that are basically a kind of brief that Luke would submit in the courts in defense of the Apostle Paul. And so he's calling upon eyewitness here. Luke roots our faith in evidence, not imagination. And this is a major difference between Christianity and every other major world religion. The things we claim as Christians were not done in secret. They're carved into the very rock of history and confirmed by the plain sight of men. History and archaeology are themselves witnesses to the truth of Christianity. Which brings us to the third reason for our certainty that Luke gives us here. Christianity presents to us then a verifiable faith. Not only a biblical faith and a historical faith, but because of at least those two things, also a verifiable faith. Look at verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have, notice, investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you. Verse 1 tells us that many other accounts had been written. We have three others here that are inspired by God in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and John. And Luke here sets down a critical investigation. In other words, Christianity can be tested. Luke himself has tested it. He's tried it. He's investigated it. And our faith can be tested because it is historical with evidence. Again, we're not talking about mythology or legend here. We're talking about truth. And I stress this because some people think that any religious claim is by definition a mythological claim. I tend to agree with C.S. Lewis, who says that basically such people have probably not read much mythology. Listen to Lewis. He says, now, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I'm quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they are clumsy. They don't work up things properly. What is Lewis saying? He's saying you can tell the work of legend and fiction from truth in the Gospels when you read it. Because legends have the feel of unreality. They have the feel of imagination. There's a fantastical quality about myth and legend. But Lewis, who taught at Oxford, is this wonderful scholar of literature. He says, listen, the Gospels feel and smell like the grittiness and the clumsiness and the awkwardness and the embarrassment of real life. That when you read the Gospel, you get the aroma of authenticity. You get the scent of truth. And that's because Christianity is a biblical faith and a historical faith, and it can be verified with the tests of reason and history and study. And Luke writes that we might be confident of our faith. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. We are thankful that you've joined us this morning. We can't think of any place that we would rather you to be. And we're glad that you're thinking about these things with us. And I wonder what you think about the nature of religious truth. I wonder what you believe about God, about the purpose of life, about what happens after this life. And more than that, I wonder if you're certain about what you believe. And if you're feeling kind of certain, on what do you base your certainty? And I wonder if you can go further than simply feeling certain to being certain about the beliefs themselves. Luke here is not writing to us to make us feel good about being Christians, to feel certain about being Christians. He's saying the things themselves that are taught, the beliefs themselves are certain. I wonder if your beliefs will pass that kind of investigation, if you have that kind of confidence in what you believe. And I wonder, beloved, do you really want to base your life and the possibility of life after this one on merely what you believe, if it's not certain? Before you risk your soul on your own thoughts, can I invite you to consider two things? Consider, number one, how little you know as a limited and imperfect creature. And consider, number two, the biblical and historical evidence for the claims of Christianity. You really haven't valued your soul the way you need to if you haven't considered at least those two things. So, friend, the only things worth believing are true things. Religions can be very beautiful and contain a lot of good, but if they are false, then they are futile. A person's faith is only as good as the object of his or her faith. And we can only be confident in what we believe if what we believe is true. And here's one vital Christian truth that Luke begins to claim in this story. Point number two, God has a purpose and a plan that he is carrying out. Luke begins his story really where you ought to begin your story, sort of at the beginning, at the birth narratives. He doesn't dive into the middle of Jesus' life, but he goes all the way back and he begins to give us an account of Jesus' life even before Jesus is born. And he tells us here two stories, two pregnancy accounts. He tells us of Zechariah and Elizabeth in verses 5 to 25. And he tells us of the pregnancy of Mary and Joseph in verses 26 to 45. And both of these accounts follow kind of the same pattern. You know, it's helpful if you're new to the Bible, when you're reading your Bible, if you read a short text of Scripture, to read it and reread it and sort of reach deeper into the meaning of that short text. But it's also helpful to read big stretches of Scripture and to read it and to reread it to observe the patterns that emerge in the scripture itself. Because sometimes in the very pattern, we have lessons that arise out of the text for us. So what's the pattern here in these two pregnancy accounts? Well, first, Luke gives us a little background on the people involved. Then he tells us about the angel's visit. And then in both cases, he tells us about the person's initial response of fear. And then he focuses on the angel's message before he tells us then the person's final response to the message. And in this sort of pattern, in these parallels, we're meant to also see some contrast. For instance, Zechariah and Elizabeth, see there in verses 5 to 7, are an older, godly couple who've been unable to have children. And they're well past the age where children are a natural possibility. And even though they're a godly couple, they don't, in this sense, have the best of life. Remember when I said that the Gospels have the smell of reality? Well, here's an instance. Bad thing happening to good people. That's real life. And the Gospels don't make any room for any prosperity gospel for us. Here are godly people who don't have this joy, this particular joy in life. And even though Zechariah has an important job in Jerusalem at the temple, you see that there in verses 8 to 10, he's making offerings in the temple. There's still a couple for whom life just sort of seems to be at its end. Now compare them to Mary and Joseph, whom we're told about them in verses 26 and 27. Mary is young, she's betrothed but not yet married, and is inexperienced as is shown by her virginity. She lives in a little nothing town called Nazareth. She's really on the opposite spectrum from Zechariah and Elizabeth. But God has plans both for the over-the-hill couple and the young, experienced girl. Their lives continue a pattern that we see running right through the Old Testament, where God chooses to bring the special children of promise into the world in the most impossible circumstances. Have you thought about how often the Old Testament tells us stories of women who were barren, who gave birth to the child, who would be the child of promise, and who would carry the promises of God forward for the next generation? That they are fitting right here in that very pattern. And Luke wants us to see that they are fulfilling even a pattern of things in the Old Testament. And we're meant to sort of understand, I think, at least three things about the nature of God as we think about their circumstance. Number one, God touches us in the most intimate and human moments in life, like pregnancies, like the birth of Kyle and Felicia's little baby this past week. God touches us, is with us in the most intimate moments. And number two, I think we're meant to see that God is not sealed off from the world. He created. He acts in the world. He moves in the world. He's not some God who's wound up the world and now is separated from it. No, he very much puts his hands into the affairs of men and orchestrates things according to his promise. And number three, this means that miracles are real. And that's what we're reading about here. Notice God's plans for Zechariah and Elizabeth. He plans to send a forerunner of the Messiah through them. That's the heart of the angel's announcement in verses 11 to 17. Now, apparently, verse 13, Zechariah had been praying for a child because the angel says, "There, look there, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John." That must have been a lot to take in. Because in verse 12, we're told that Zechariah was startled and gripped with fear. And in that panic, the angel speaks and tells Zechariah something that Zechariah probably didn't think was happening. God heard his prayers. Here's an old man, beyond a life of childbearing, being told that God had heard his prayers. How often have we prayed for so long without the results we've hoped for, that we begin to believe that God's not listening? Well, he's listening, beloved. He works on his own time, though. Then the angel tells Zechariah something that Zechariah probably didn't think was possible. Your old wife is going to be pregnant with a son. And this won't be just any son. Notice what the angel announces. Verse 14. He'll be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And then we see this vow here. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. And marvelously enough, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. The Old Testament knew of times where prophets and kings would be temporarily anointed with the Spirit of God. But here something unique is being promised. From the very birth, from the very womb, John is going to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, all parents think their kids are special. I saw some photos of Kyle and Felicia's little baby girl. You can tell they think that she's special. Oh, isn't she cute? You know. But this is unique. There's nothing like this in the history of the world. It's interesting. When the Old Testament closes in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and following, God speaks to Israel a promise there. Here's what he says in Malachi. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, when the angel comes to Zechariah and tells Zechariah about his son John, notice what the angel says about John in verses 16 and 17. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. When God spoke Malachi, it was 400 years ago. 400 years later, in the temple, alone with Zechariah, the angel announces God is about to keep his promise. And it's going to be his son, John. And John's going to do three dramatic and unique things. He's going to stir a revival in Israel. He'll be the Elijah that was promised. And the Lord will come after him. In that sense, he'll be the forerunner. This is God's plan for Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John. But notice also God's plan for Mary and Joseph, too. The angel visits Mary in Nazareth in verse 26. Visits just as he had visited Zechariah. And we're told there, not incidentally, that Mary is a descendant of David. He's not just referring to her famous kinfolk some generations before. It was bringing to mind God's promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he promised to David that there would be a son who would rule on his throne forever and would establish his kingdom in righteousness. And so Luke is cueing us to this fulfillment theme that God is not only fulfilling what he promised in Malachi, he's fulfilling also what he promised earlier in 2 Samuel, that there's a convergence of God's promise in these pregnancies. Ever heard the phrase being pregnant with promise? Well, there's no truer illustration of that than here. And Israel's been holding on to that hope for centuries. And notice the message that the angel delivers to Mary. Verse 30. You have found favor with God. You will be a child and give birth to a son. These are the same things to this point that he said to Zechariah. But now notice in verse 31, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And it's Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1, verse 21, that tells us why he is to be named Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. Notice, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. There's the fulfillment of the promise. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. John will be the Spirit-filled forerunner who fulfills the promise of Elijah's return and prepares Israel for the Messiah. And Jesus will be the unique Son of God, who fulfills the promise of David's ruling son and saves his people from their sins. This is God's plan, and it plays out in history, a special kind of history, which we call salvation history or redemptive history. Beloved, if you're hearing, you're not yet a Christian, this is the true, real-life account of how God worked in the world to save sinners from their sins. He did it by preparing the way with prophets and by providing a sacrifice in his son. For this baby who is being pronounced here and is about to come into the world, the greatest thing is not his birth. It's actually his death and resurrection. But when Jesus was crucified, he died in our place for our sins. And he was buried for 3 days. But he was raised on the third day from the grave. And in his resurrection, he shows that God accepted his sacrifice and that the promises and the plans of God were being fulfilled and completed. When Jesus was raised from the grave, he defeated death and he defeated sin so that now all those who believe in him are raised together with him and have eternal life and share in his victory over death and over sin, are clothed in his righteousness through faith. This is why he came. This is why the pregnancy is full of promise. The Savior was coming into the world to rescue sinners. That's God's plan, and it continues to be his plan to rescue sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to our third point, that God's plans are to be trusted and received. Notice how Luke continues the story there. He has this wonderful habit. One of the reasons why I love the Gospel of Luke is because Luke, throughout his Gospel, will take very religious people, upstanding people, active people in the synagogue, and he will very often contrast them with lowly, usually marginalized women. And the women are the heroes of the story. And notice that's what he does here, right from the opening of the gospel. He's going to contrast Zechariah's response to the angel's announcement to Mary's response to the angel's announcement. Notice, first of all, how Zechariah responds. Keep in mind now, he's the professional priest. He's the pastor. He's a Levite. He's a descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, from whom God commanded all the priests should come. He has the honor of going into the temple, and he's not there by any accident. Notice there in verses 8 to 10, they cast lots to see who would go in. In God's providence, he puts Zechariah in the temple to make the sacrifice at the altar. And notice now, he's there, this upright man in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations. This is a good man, a man of faith and faithfulness. But did you notice his response to the angel upon hearing the plan of God in verse 18? Look there with me. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and have you seen my wife? She's getting up there, man. I won't tell you how old she is, but she's getting up there." Now that seems like a reasonable response, doesn't it? Given his age and Elizabeth's age, and given that they are beyond the age of having children. But he's in the temple, think of this, he's in the temple talking to an angel. He's in the temple, making an offering, praying, and an angel comes and stands beside the altar. It's an angel who wasn't in there when he went in there, but now has showed up, and the angel is speaking. And Zechariah says, "Man, I ain't really sure that's true. We old." He speaks in unbelief. Now, here's something we ought to pause and notice, that as believing people, we can struggle with unbelief. People who have put our faith in Christ, one of the most significant challenges we face is believing God's word. It's believing God that what he says will come to pass will in fact come to pass. We not only come to Christ by faith, but we have to live by faith. Just live by faith. And Zechariah here is caught in the moment where he's not really sure. And we know he doesn't believe because of Gabriel's response in verses 19 and 20. Look there. Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel, man." The word "man" is in the Greek. "I am Gabriel, man." I stand in, I mean, he's got the angel has to give Zechariah his credentials. So let me introduce myself. I'm Gabriel. Maybe you heard of me. "I stand in the presence of God. And God has sent me here to tell you something." This is good news now. And so he's like, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who sent me? Did you hear what I said? He's like, okay, I tell you what, verse 20, I tell you what, now you're going to be silent. And not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Striking. Zechariah denies God's word, and as a consequence, loses the ability to use his own words. The angel here with this loving reproof and correction lets him know, listen, the word of God is meant to be believed. I show up and tell you something. God sends me on this errand to open up the mysteries of his redemption and his plan. You better believe it. You don't talk back in unbelief. Now contrast Zechariah with Mary. Mary had a question too, verse 34. Did you notice that? How will this be since I am a virgin? Good question. But not too unlike Zechariah's in terms of recognizing a natural barrier. But here's the difference. In verse 18, Zechariah was doubting God. How can I be sure of this? In verse 34, Mary does not ask if it will happen, but how it will happen. Her response is the response of faith. She trusts God's word. So instead of a temporary punishment like the one Zechariah received, notice what Mary receives in response. The angel Gabriel rewards Mary's faith with even more insight and information about the plan of God. Verse 39, she's told that, 36, excuse me, she's told that Elizabeth is pregnant too, your relative. But more fabulous than that is verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Would you just let your eyes linger on that verse for a minute? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And keep in mind, Mary lives before the completion of the New Testament and before 2,000 centuries of Christian scholars and theologians. Notice what's packed into this verse. Gabriel teaches this young unknown girl the mystery of the virgin birth. But not only that, he teaches Mary something that Mary did not know and no Jewish person on the planet knew about the very nature of God. That God is triune in his being. Did you see that? He talks about God, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you. The power of the Most High, which is God the Father, a title for the Father, will overshadow you. And the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's Jesus. In this short verse, the mystery of the very being of God is open before this young virgin girl. And he teaches us her in this short verse about the mystery of the incarnation, that God himself, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, is going to be born in human flesh. The child she carries would be called the Son of God. What a marvelous thing to entrust to a teenage girl. And Mary believes and submits. Look at verse 38. See how different her response is to Zechariah's. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. What a wonderful picture of genuine trust and faith in God. It's the New Testament equivalent to Isaiah's cry when he says, here I am, Lord, send me. Faith is trusting God to do what he wills in our lives. And knowing it's going to bring him glory and bring us joy. You see the contrast? Zechariah has his mouth closed so he can't share what he knows. Mary has her eyes open so that she sees more than she can share. And the difference is faith. One believes and is rewarded. The other doubts and is silenced. And all believers will be rewarded. And one day all doubters will be silenced. None of us will give birth to John the Baptist or Jesus Christ. These are unique events in the history of salvation. But the plans of God recorded in Luke 1 do include us. They do have us in view, and they do require a response from us. See, in Jesus Christ, God promises to make us his sons and daughters through faith. He promised us to adopt us through Christ as his very own children. He promises to give us an eternal life and an eternal inheritance in his kingdom with Christ. He promises that we will be co-heirs with Christ and that we will rule together with Christ, that we will sit on thrones together in his kingdom with Christ. He promises that all that Christ is and all that Christ does and all that Christ has will be the Christians through faith. He promises complete and eternal forgiveness, forgiveness of sins and freedom from sin. And he promises us in Christ his Son, everlasting happiness and righteousness. And the question is, do we respond like Zechariah or like Mary? Do we doubt the promises and plans of God, rejecting what he has sent to us in the message of his word? Or do we embrace God and embrace his plan and embrace the hope that he gives us through his promise in Jesus Christ? You're here this morning and this is the first time you've heard this message, or maybe you're hearing it in a fresh way, this basic story of Christianity, that God sent his Son into the world to die for the sins of men, that he was buried and resurrected 3 days later, and that he has defeated the grave and he has brought forgiveness and righteousness and God's love to people who don't deserve it? Maybe you're hearing this for the first time or in a fresh way. How are you going to respond? Can I encourage you? Turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Believe the message. Believe the promise. Receive hope through faith in the Son of God. Receive a new life, eternal life, through faith in the Son of God. We're going to be having a potluck dinner over here in just a couple of minutes, and we're going to be taking our time and celebrating the goodness of God to us. We would like nothing more than to share that same goodness with you. So if you're here this morning, you have questions, and maybe you don't know why you came this morning, you just kind of stumbled in, and maybe you don't have plans after this, would you join us and talk with us? Talk with the Christian friend who brought you or the one you're sitting next to. We'd like to do nothing more than help you discover more of the riches of God's love through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that begins for you with confessing your sin and believing that Jesus is the Son of God who's died for your sins and rose again and brings eternal life. Which brings us finally to our fourth point. So the Christian faith and message are certain. God has a purpose and a plan he's carrying out. God's plans are to be trusted and received. And when that happens, notice that those who trust God's plan end up rejoicing in God's salvation and in the greatness of God himself. That's what we see in the conclusion of these couple of scenes. That's what we see in the case of Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife. Look with me in verses 23 to 25. When his time of service was completed, he, Zechariah, returned home. I imagine that was a long, quiet walk home. And after this, his wife became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Now, can you imagine? She's pregnant. She don't know where that came from. How'd that happen? And she turns to Zechariah and says, how's that happen? Zechariah, like, you know, that was an interesting household. Maybe that's why she remained in seclusion for 5 months. But look at the rejoicing. The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. And the fulfillment of God's plan for her life meant the end of her disgrace and shame. This is what the gospel does. It removes disgrace and shame. We are guilty before God because of our sin, and we ought to be ashamed before God because of our sin. But we compound our sin sometimes, even in a pride that refuses to be ashamed of our sin. God sends his Son into the world to not only remove our sin, but to remove our shame and our disgrace. that through Christ we could actually behold him face to face. And now here is Elizabeth, who can behold other Jewish women in her day face to face without shame, after years of shame for being unable to have children. And a month later, notice, Mary finds herself in Elizabeth's home, verses 39 to 45. And Elizabeth, too, because she has trusted in God and trusted in God's plan and received God's favor, she finds herself given sight into more of the riches of God as well. Verse 41, she's filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy loudly, the Bible says. And she blesses Mary and blesses the baby. And in verse 43, she recognizes something that just wouldn't be recognizable by any pregnant woman walking by you. She recognizes that Mary is carrying her Lord. So Elizabeth, too, by the Holy Spirit, gets a glimpse into the mystery of the incarnation. The Spirit opens her eyes to see things that lie beyond natural sight. She blesses Mary, verse 45, for believing the Lord. And notice, not only is Elizabeth rejoicing, but notice how Mary, who trusted the Lord, is filled with rejoicing too. Verses 46 to 56, she erupts in this song, this beautiful song. I like the way the King James renders verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." But notice here, she's overwhelmed with joy. And for four reasons. She's overwhelmed, number one, that God thought of her. You see that there in verses 46 to 48? That's Mary's version of the psalmist's question, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him?" It really echoes the words of her ancestor, King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, when God promised to David that he was going to have a son to rule on his throne, David begins in response a prayer that begins in verse 18 with these words, "What am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far?" See, when we stop to think about it, it's overwhelming that God should consider each of us individually and personally. An amazing thing that the infinite God of all creation, the governor and ruler of the universe, the one who hung the stars with a word, looks down on Jillian and Jonathan personally. Looks down on Ian. He sees Cheryl. He considers Jim and Lynn. He gives regard to Rick and Gina. He looks down at his creation and spots Duncan and Morag. He observes Shane and Kim. The infinite God of the universe can see Tessa and Kristen. He lays eyes on Paul and Darlene. He observes Peter. In all of the immensity of creation, we have a God, Carla. We have a God, Tony, who sees us, considers us. What an overwhelming thing that omniscience should observe us. Mary is struck. She's struck. She's humble, and she's overjoyed. She marvels, "Who am I that you should love me so?" Isn't that the Christian song? Notice the second thing. She's overwhelmed because of God's far-reaching mercy. See it there in verse 50? His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, Mary sees, and all the faithful of God see, those who revere and honor him see, that God in his salvation treats us far better than our sins deserve. He punishes us far less than we deserve. That's mercy. His mercy extends, notice, from generation to generation. There is not a time nor a place where God's mercy does not exist, where it is not accessible to people. It's a merciful God. And that mercy is available to us now. And so we sing with Jeremiah in Lamentations. His mercies are what? New every morning. Great is the faithfulness of God. So great that there's no expiration date on His mercy. Not as long as we call upon His name. And that's true of you if you've come this morning and you see your sin and you see you without the Savior. His mercy is from generation to generation. Call upon His name. And Mary's overwhelmed, number three, because God has favored the weak rather than the strong. You see that in verses 51 to 53? I mean, how else could Mary or Elizabeth or any of us find favor in God's sight if He didn't favor the weak? We're weak people, basically. I mean, I know we put on our best faces and we get pinstripe suits and, you know, we keep calm and carry on. We like to stiff upper lip and all of that stuff. And we don't show our weaknesses to other people because of fear or because of pride, but are we not deep down basically weak? Are we not deep down basically in need? You see, now there's good news on the other side of admitting that. Because on the other side of admitting our weakness is a God who lifts up the weak. Mary says in verse 52, notice there that He lifts up the humble. He fills the hungry with good things in verse 53. Now we might not think that that would be the case in a world designed for the weak and the strong and the survival of the fittest, but God's world doesn't operate like that. God's world is the survival of the weak. It's the survival of the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is why she says here in her song that he has pulled down the proud. He has scattered the proud, but He has favored the broken. What a marvelous God we have. He will not crush a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He does not burden the weak further. He lifts them up. He did this with Mary, this nameless girl in a no-name town. He's done it with all of us who believe in Him. I notice finally she sings, she's overwhelmed because God keeps His promises. Verses 54 and 55. The Old Testament promises made to Abraham and the patriarchs are now being fulfilled in this moment. Though He's sometimes long in coming, God never forgets and He never fails. His promises are always yes and amen in Christ Jesus. His promises are guaranteed. Look at verse 37. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Not the opening of the wombs of old women or virgin girls. Not the opening of the gates of heaven for sinners. Nothing is impossible with God, who has a plan to save us and to give us joy. Accept His plan. Rejoice in it. The things you have been taught are certain. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, most high and glorious God, gracious and wonderful in all Your ways, full of mercy, lifting up the humble and scattering the proud, a great God who has promised and now has fulfilled in Christ Your Son. We give You thanks for this great plan of redemption. We give You thanks that You save sinners from a just judgment. We give You thanks that though we deserve wrath and deserve hell, You have purchased for those who believe heaven and eternal life. Oh Lord, we magnify You because You have remembered us. You have thought of us. And You have set Your love upon us individually and collectively as a church. And we give you thanks that this plan, which is only now being recorded as the beginning in Luke 1, has been unfolding since that very time. And you have, Lord, brought the nations into this plan. And so you call even now men and women, boys and girls, to come to you even now to call upon the grace that you give to believe and to repent. And so we pray you would be merciful. Be gracious. Save more sinners and strengthen the saints. Help us to receive and to believe your word and to confess with Mary that we are your servants. Do what you will. In Jesus' name. Amen.